When we think of the resurrection, we think of the fact that on the first day of the week, what we call the Lord's Day or Sunday, was the day when Christ rose from the dead. This is why the early Christians began to meet on that day. It was a very special day. The Jewish people had the Sabbath, which was on their Saturday. But the Christians, in a special way, began to meet together and to rejoice and to have a time of worship on Sunday, because this was the day of resurrection. This was when Christ rose from the dead, a day that was full of joy and promise. I want to think this morning and speak to you about three mountains. I like mountains. I grew up in Arizona and was within sight of mountains all the time while I was growing up. And I want to think about three mountains in particular in the Scripture. The first one I want to look at is Mount Sinai. And I don't suppose most today, if they think of speaking in connection with Easter, would think of using Mount Sinai as one of the mountains to refer to. But I want to refer to it. We're going to go back to Exodus 19 and think of Mount Sinai and the message it has for us. It has an important message, I think an important message today. And if you remember the story, Israel has come out of the land of Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. They've journeyed along the Sinai Peninsula. And now they're at Mount Sinai. And this is desert country. It's very dry. It's very barren. And the mountains there, and Mount Sinai, is just a solid, bare rock. It's not covered with trees. They don't get a lot of rainfall. It's very, very arid. It's kind of an awesome mountain. And they're camped here at the base of the mountain, and God says to them in chapter 19, verse 10, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You should set bounds for the people all around, saying, "Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" Verse 16, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." And then God speaks to them, and God gives them His law. We'll notice that, some of those laws, in a few minutes. But I want you to get the picture here. These are people who've come from Egypt. In Egypt, it hardly ever rains. Thunderstorms are practically unknown. And they're camped now here. And God says, "I want you to get the people ready. I'm going to speak to them. I'm going to meet them." And it's interesting. It's on the third day, He says. We think of Christ being risen on the third day. Here God says, "I'm going to meet with the people on the third day." And when they come together to the mountain, as they're there, the mountain is just enveloped in a terrific thunderstorm. There's lightning, there's thundering, there's a thick cloud, and it's a fearful scene for them. They weren't even used to thunderstorms. And this was an awesome thunderstorm. And in the desert, you can get some big ones at times. We can get them here in this state. And a thunderstorm, if you're on a mountain, is a fearful experience. The lightning, the thunder, the clouds rolling, the wind, the rain, and so forth. Now, what was God trying to teach them here? I want to think about the lesson of Mount Sinai. The law is given at Mount Sinai. And God says, "I want you to learn a few things about me. One of the things I want you to learn is I'm a great God. I'm an awesome God. I'm the God of creation." And it's just as if God is flexing His muscles just a little bit there at Mount Sinai. And He's saying, "Look, this is something of my power. Look at this thunderstorm. And realize the God you're dealing with is a great God, an awesome God." Remember that when they came out of Egypt, they sang, "Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises? Who is like thee, O God?" And sometimes when we're out in nature, if you're in a storm, if you're in an earthquake, some of these times when God's power is seen in a small way in creation, you realize what a great, awesome, mighty God He is. If you're going to come to God, you have to realize this is the kind of God we have. He isn't a nice, affectionate little dog that you can call and whistle to and he comes running. He is God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's great, He's mighty, He's powerful. Certainly the people of Israel, as they were there at Mount Sinai, realized that. They realized also He's a holy God. You just don't march into His presence and say, "Well, God," you know, and pat Him on the back and say, "How are things going today?" He is holy. So the people are told, you prepare the people, have them wash their clothes. They're to be absolutely clean. And the physical cleaning, the washing, was just a picture of the fact if you come to God, you have to be spiritually clean. You have to be morally clean. You can't come to God and be in your sin. I was talking to a man recently, and he stopped coming to church. Part of the reason is he's doing some things he knows are not right. He has a bad conscience. He said, I couldn't feel right coming. I felt sad. But he's got the right idea about God. God is holy. And you don't come to God with your sin and just think, well, I'll be accepted and God will pat me on the head and say, everybody makes a few mistakes and that's okay. God is a holy God. Mount Sinai, you realize that. Now, at Mount Sinai, he gave the Ten Commandments. And we've gone over these before. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship to God. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm to be your God. He says you're not to make any images. You're not to take my name in vain. You're to put a day aside for me and worship me. Don't forget me in the midst of your busy life. Take time out. Worship me. And rest physically. Remember the Sabbath day. And then he goes into these commandments that have to do with us. And I just want to read them in chapter 20 of Exodus. The first one in verse 12 is, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Respect your parents. You know, this is one of the things I appreciate about the Oriental culture, is that there's a great deal of respect for parents. And this is good. And it's the first commandment. And God says to children, you do this. Now, as parents, we have to teach our children to do this. They don't do it automatically. So it's the parents' responsibility to teach the children to obey and to respect them. And that's the first commandment he gives to us in our relationships with people. And then he says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Don't lie. And he says in verse 17, you shall not covet. You shall not desire that which is not your own. These commandments, these laws. Now, these laws are absolute, and we need them. We need to know that there are some things right and there are some things wrong. And we live in a world today when that whole thing is being blurred. And many are saying, well, you know, it's right for you, but it's not right for me. You have your ideas, and I have my ideas. And it used to be right, for example, for a man and a woman to marry and then live together, but today we're more casual. And we really think it's a better idea just to live together without marriage. Or people may say, well, it used to be viewed as wrong to get a divorce, but today it's different. If your first partner doesn't work out, you just get a divorce and try again and try again. And so we have ideas about the fact that there isn't such a thing as this is true, always true, absolutely true. We prefer to think that each of us kind of sets our own standards. And we say, well, this is what is true for me, and this is what I believe, and so this is what I'm going to do. But God in the Ten Commandments says, here are things that are true, that are right. In every age, in every culture, it doesn't matter whether you grow up in China, whether you grow up in Africa, whether you grow up in Europe, whether you're here in the United States. These things are moral truths that God does not give on. God doesn't compromise on. God says, this is what is right, and this is what is good for man. Now, as you think of these things, you know, I hope you realize God isn't just arbitrary in his decisions here and saying, well, I just want to say this is what you should do, and it doesn't make any sense, but do it anyway. In Deuteronomy 6:24, it says that God commanded us these things for our good always. So you think of the commandments of God, and you realize these are for our good. God says, you do these things, and you'll be happy. It's for your happiness. It's for your good as a people. And that's why when we see these laws being violated, then we say, as a people, we're in trouble. If it's widespread. And that's why in this country, the growing acceptance of homosexuality, for example, or of immorality, of these various ways in which the commandments are broken, and just the attitude, it doesn't matter, is very, very destructive. It's destructive to us as a people. It doesn't make for a stronger nation. It doesn't make for a stronger people. A people is strong where there's respect for parents. A people is strong where there is an abhorrence of murder and the penalties are strict against violence. A people is strong where the home and marriage is regarded as something very precious and sacred. And it's not just, sex is not just an animal act where you function like dogs out in the street. It's something reserved for marriage where a man and a woman take solemn vows before God and these witnesses to be committed to one another. Makes for a strong people, for the good of a people. Stealing. Lying. These things are destructive to people. So the Lord says, at Mount Sinai, the law is given, and the Lord says, this is what's good for you. This is what you should do. So the law is a standard. Now, the truth is, too, that all of us, as we look at the law, somewhere along the line, realize we fail. We have not kept it perfect. And it may be that even that fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, is one that will trouble us. When I was a teenager, I was rebellious against my father and my mother, and I can remember how this would trouble me, because I knew these commandments. The church I went to taught us the Ten Commandments, didn't teach us the gospel, but I knew the Ten Commandments, and I knew my attitude was wrong. I knew if I stood up and defied my father, I was doing the wrong thing. Wasn't right. My conscience was troubled, but I did it. And I knew I was a sinner. So that the law then begins to make your conscience come alive so you realize, I'm a sinner, and I'm in trouble. I haven't kept God's laws, and because of that, if I go on this way, I'm going to stand before God, and God's going to judge me for the way I've broken His law. So I need help. I desperately need help. And it was no help for me to someone to come to me and say, well, here are the Ten Commandments, keep them. Because I'd say, well, I've been breaking them. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, in giving an interpretation of them in Matthew 5, said it isn't only the act of adultery. It's the lust in a person's heart. It's the sexual fantasies. These things are wrong, he said. It's not only murder, he said, you hate someone, you call someone names, you curse a man, you're cursing someone made in the likeness of God, you're sinning. And as we think about this, we realize how far we've failed. We really are sinners. So Mount Sinai It's an important mountain. The law is given. We learn something about God. We learn how powerful He is. We learn how holy He is. We discover what He has to say about what's right or wrong. And we discover how we have failed. And we have sinned. And we need to learn that lesson. If you're here this morning and you think, well, I'm doing fine, and I don't, I don't really need God. Church is all right, but, I can function quite well without God. It's because maybe you don't have a sense of your own failure, your own sin. And you need to hear the law, and you need to realize God is holy, and you need to realize His standard is absolute, and you need to realize, as a sinner, I have failed. And because of that, I need to come to another mountain. And I want to look at, in the book of Luke, we're going to read the account of the crucifixion. Now when Jesus was announced, you remember, by John the Baptizer, the Gospel of Luke, and we'll read chapter 23. When Jesus was announced, you remember, John stood and he said, "Look, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God." Amazing way to introduce a person. He introduced Jesus and he said, "Look, there's God's Lamb." And of course, the whole background of the Jewish people, for all these years, 1400 years, they'd been celebrating the Passover, and before that they'd been offering sacrifices. And here, to realize all of these sacrifices now are just pointing forward to this one who's coming, who's really God's Lamb, who's really the one who can take away sin. All the other offerings really couldn't take care of sin. And so we want to come to Mount Sinai and we want to read the crucifixion account here, beginning with verse 32, where he's coming outside the city. He's being led outside the city. Jesus has been whipped. He's been up all night. He's been abused. He's been mocked. He's been ridiculed. And now he's being led outside the city to be crucified. Verse 32 says, "There were also two others, criminals led with him to be put to death. When they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you're the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise.' And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" The crucifixion. We speak of it as Mount Calvary. It was on part of that mountain that the city of Jerusalem was built on. And it was the place where criminals were executed. And the Lord Jesus is taken outside the city and taken to that cross and nailed upon it. Hard to imagine how his disciples felt, isn't it? Some of them were following and watching at a distance, and they watched as the Roman soldiers took the hammer and hammered the spikes through his hands and through his feet. And they watched as he was raised up. He was crucified about 9 in the morning. And he hung there for those hours. Says there was darkness about noon. There was like an eclipse and it became dark. And for 3 hours he suffered in darkness. And then about that hour in the afternoon, he cried out with a loud voice, and John tells us what he said. He said, "It's finished. It's finished." And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he died. Amazing when you think of what happened there. The death of the Lord Jesus. Now when you look at that mountain, some of the lessons you learn are, God is just and sin must be punished. God doesn't overlook sin. Sometimes people think, well, God is so kind and so compassionate and so merciful, he wouldn't punish a sinner. And some people try to think, well, surely everyone ultimately will go to heaven because God is so kind. How could anyone who is kind cause people to be punished for their sin? How could there be a hell if their God is so kind and loving? Surely even a man like Hitler ultimately will be saved. Ultimately, he will be in the presence of God. But as you look at the cross, you realize God is just and he's going to punish sin. God is not soft on sin. There's no plea bargaining with God about sin. Sin must be paid for. And you look at the cross and you realize, my, that's the statement. Why did Christ die? Why did he agonize there? Because sin is so terrible, and if sinners are going to be saved, it means the penalty must be paid. The penalty must be paid. And Jesus on the cross paid our penalty. He paid our penalty. He died for all the times I failed, for all my weaknesses, for all my sin, for all my rebelliousness. Jesus agonized there, and the Bible makes it very plain in Galatians 3:13. It says that he has redeemed us from the curse or penalty of the law, being made a curse for us. And he took my penalty. He took the curse, the judgment I deserved because of my sin. He suffered on that cross. So I look at Mount Calvary, and I realize the message here is the Lamb is given and sin must be paid for and Christ must die. There's no other way. And that emphasizes certainly very strongly the terribleness of sin and the fact that God is just and he must punish sin. But something else that it certainly emphasizes is God is love. Why did Christ go to the cross? Because of love. God so loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we measure love in terms of what it will do. The love a person has. I know a man in Chicago who has a brother, and his brother had kidney failure. Both kidneys were diseased, and he would have died unless he could get a kidney transplant. And his brother stepped forward. His brother says, "I have 2 healthy kidneys. I will be glad to give one to my brother." That's a serious operation. The kidneys are vital organs, and he was cut open, and they removed one of his kidneys. They transplanted that kidney into his brother. And the brother, last I knew, was still living after some years. And people look on and they say, "My, he really loved his brother." To put yourself under the knife of the surgeon and to give up a vital organ like that shows you really love. We measure love by what it'll do. And we look at the cross and we say, there's the measure of God's love. God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you wonder, does God love me? Does God care for me? Look at the cross. and realize this shows how much God cares, how much God loves. No love like His. God so loved the world. Does that touch your heart? How do you respond to that? You know, there was this one man at the cross who was hanging beside him, a criminal, who was moved by watching Jesus die, moved by hearing His words, moved by seeing His forgiving spirit when He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this man's heart was so moved, he turned away from his sin and from his the other man who was a criminal, who perhaps they'd been involved in a crime together. And he turns to the Lord Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He turns in simple faith and accepts Him and receives Him. And the Lord says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now let me ask you, have you ever turned to Christ? Have you ever received Him? Have you ever realized you're a sinner, and have you ever looked at the cross and realized God loved me enough to give Christ to die for me? And on that cross, He took my sin, He took my penalty, He suffered for me, He died for me, and has that moved you to turn to Him and receive Him as your Lord and Savior? Have you ever said, "Lord Jesus, I want to accept You. I want You for my Lord and Savior"? Can you say that's been true of me? You know, it'd be great today if you've never done that before, if your heart would just open to Him, and you'd receive Him. Just like this man who was hanging beside Jesus, whose heart was touched and moved, and who turned to Him. It's a great thing to be saved. And you know, Christianity isn't just joining a church. It isn't joining an organization. It's joining a person. It's accepting Christ. And it's coming to love Him. We were singing this morning in the earlier meeting, "Lord Jesus, we love Thee." We're expressing our love to Him. And it's real, because we appreciate all that He's done for us. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Wonderful thing to know the Lord. And I think of that one thief there dying a few hours later, and he's dying though, with the words of the Savior in his ears, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." His sins were forgiven. When he died with peace. Peace with God. Peace in his heart. And he was taken into the presence of God. Mount Calvary. I want to go over to Acts chapter 1. And notice another mountain. As you go out of the city of Jerusalem toward the east, you drop down into a valley, the Kidron Valley, and then you climb up the other side, and you're climbing up the Mount of Olives. At the base of that mountain, toward the bottom of the mountain, is the Garden of Gethsemane. But as you climb on up, on the road to Bethany, you're on the Mount of Olives. Still there today. You can still go to the Mount of Olives and look across and see the city of Jerusalem across the valley. Jesus took His disciples out there. He was raised on that first Sunday, first day of the week. Then He spent 40 days on this earth. And they saw Him time and again. And at first the disciples could hardly believe it's really true that He's alive. It just seemed impossible. They saw Him hanging on the cross, and you see someone dying, and you see them dead, and He was very dead. Nails through His hands and feet, and before He was buried, the soldier drove a spear way up into His side. If anyone was dead, Jesus was dead. And there's a hopelessness and a finality about death. And at first they could hardly believe He's alive. But over and over He appeared to them. He showed Himself to them. He said, "Look at my hands. Look at my side. Give me something to eat." He talked with them. One morning He made breakfast for them. And at the end of 40 days, They were all convinced. It's really true. It's really true. It's wonderfully true that Jesus is alive. The one who died on the cross is alive. And that day he took his disciples and they went outside the city of Jerusalem up the Mount Olives. And in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Acts it says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father's put in his own authority. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, when I think of Mount Olivet and him ascending, I think of the fact that this is a place where, in a very real way, hope is given to them. The Lord Jesus is living in them. He's going. And that made them sad. But he's giving them the promise. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he's giving them the promise, too, I'm coming back. As he goes up, they stood there, looking up into heaven. And longing, I suppose, for just one more glimpse of him. He's been taken up from them. The angels come and say to them, look, don't keep looking up into heaven. He's coming back, but there's work to do in the meantime. But this same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. The Lord Jesus is coming back. That's the promise he made. He said, if I go away, I will come again. In parables over and over, he spoke of coming back. He said that man went off into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. He's coming back. And so the hope of the church is that this Jesus, this same Jesus, who was taken up into heaven in his body, physically, you know, some people say, well, his coming today is spiritually. Some people would say he comes to you when you believe. Well, now that's true in a sense, but that isn't what this says. What this says is he's coming back in a physical body, a body you can see, a real person. And in the meantime, we have work to do to tell others about him. But it's a time of tremendous hope and joy. Jesus is coming back. He's alive. It's all true. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy story. This is true. The one who hung on that cross and bled and died is alive. He's gone back to heaven, but he is coming back. Wonderful message, isn't it? No wonder the disciples went everywhere preaching this good news, this wonderful message. They had a program the other day on television about dealing with death. It was for senior citizens. And there was a man there with terminal cancer. But you know, so many of them, the idea of dealing with death is you kind of resign to it. It's just part of it. Death comes, you're born, you die. But there isn't, for many people, there isn't a message of hope. Is there anything beyond death? Is there a heaven? Is there a life beyond death? Is this true that Jesus on the cross died for our sins and we can be forgiven and we can be right with God and when we die we can go to heaven? And is it true that Jesus is coming back? Or do we just go through life and when you come to death you just say, well, it's tough. That's the way it is and this is curtains. This is the end. this is the final play, the final act of this play, and that's all. Nothing more. The Bible says there's hope. If you have the Savior. And the thing that I want us to really ask ourselves this morning, can you say, Christ is my Savior? Can you say, I've received Him? Can you say, He's my Lord? He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Can you say, He's my Lord and my Savior? Have you received Him? If you would die today, can you say, I know I'd go to heaven because Jesus is my Savior and I've received Him? If you haven't done that, you could do that this morning. You could just open your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I want You for my Savior. I want You to follow You. I want You to be my Lord. And the Lord Jesus is waiting for you. His arms are held out to you. He says, come. Come to Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Come to Me. I'll give you rest. Wonderful thing to be saved. And as we think of these three mountains, you think of the law being given. We need to hear the law. The law shows us that we need a Savior. We need a Lamb if we're going to come before God. And the Lamb of God is given on Mount Calvary. And then when we think of the Mount of Olives, I think of it as a mountain that's filled with hope. He's coming back. He's coming back. Dark as the world may be, and sin that troubles us, and the confusion around us, and sometimes we're disheartened, He says, I'm coming back. And He's going to set all things right. So it's a great thing to know the Lord. I hope you can say, I've received Him. I know my sin.